just like John, the Apostle John says, there is indeed one Antichrist at the end, but many already. So Paul would say, there is one final man of lawlessness, or man of sin, however you remember that. But there's already the mystery of lawlessness. The very same principle, you see. You're looking to identify the one, but there's the many. They're always there. Keep you on your toes. Keep you waiting and watching, on guard. So we're always facing, friends, antichrists and men of lawlessness, and perhaps it won't be utterly clear to the church when the final one even appears. Friends, there's another thing that we know must happen before Christ returns. The man of lawlessness must come, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Well, another thing that must happen before Christ comes is the millennial reign of Christ. The sermon title this evening, The Millennial Reign of Christ, from our passage in Revelation 20. Now, very briefly, before we read, there is still, I think, I believe it's a very popular view still. I don't know if it's quite as popular as it was when I was a young Christian. But dispensational premillennialism, I remember some 20 years ago or so, was the only thing out there on tap. And I wasn't familiar with anything else. And that premillennial scheme, of course, teaches that Jesus comes back pre, that is before, the millennium. And so the scheme of the premillennial scheme is we're not really waiting for Jesus to come back for the day of resurrection and judgment at all. We're waiting for him to come back for the rapture. So there still is that waiting, but it's really waiting for something very different from what we've been talking about. It's not waiting for the Lord to return, his real second coming from heaven, resurrection and judgment. But it's the secret rapture, then you have the tribulation period of 7 years, and then he comes back visibly at the end of the tribulation to begin his millennial kingdom, where he is on earth, seated on the throne for 1,000 years, reigning in this golden era with resurrected saints for 1,000 years. And then there is, at the end, a rebellion. Satan's released. That's the premillennial view of the passage we're going to look at. Many of you are familiar with it. Some of you maybe not so much. But basically, that millennial reign is way off in the future, some future thing that could not have possibly begun yet because the rapture has to come first and then the tribulation, and on you go. And then at the end of that millennial reign, you'll have a rebellion. Christ judges. He's victorious, of course. There's another resurrection and the final judgment and then the eternal state. Well, that scheme of dispensational premillennialism is not the view that we hold. It's not. There's no room for it in Article 37. Tonight we want to take a careful look at Revelation 20, of course, the millennial passage. One of the, if not the, key passage for dispensational premillennialism. Waiting for Satan to be bound, and then for this millennial reign of Christ on earth with his saints, for this very long, maybe not exactly 1,000 years, but this very long golden age for the church on earth. That is not our hope. You won't find the slightest hint of it anywhere else in the New Testament. That needs to be pointed out. It rests entirely on this one passage. And hopefully we'll see tonight that interpretation doesn't even make sense of the passage based on what John explicitly tells us. But what we're really looking to Revelation 24 is not just to see the errors of premillennialism, but for us to see that we are, in fact, now in the millennium. It's not coming. Not a rapture to come and then a tribulation and then the millennium. It's now. As a matter of fact, it's right now during the tribulation. Millennium and tribulation overlapping one another. I hope this will become clear as we look a little bit more at Revelation this evening. In any case, with that introduction, let's turn to the living and infallible Word of God, where we read from Revelation 20, the whole chapter of the millennial reign of Christ, which, as you'll notice here, ends with the judgment. This is God's Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Word of God from Revelation 20, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, when we think about the return of Christ at the end of the age, we always need to be very careful to keep in mind that fundamental, most essential rule of interpreting Scripture. You do not begin with the difficult passages. You do not begin with those mysterious passages that are loaded with all kinds of visions and symbols. You don't just dismiss all of that, but you certainly don't begin with it. You don't settle your doctrines, any doctrines, on those most difficult and obscure passages. Instead, you begin with the clearest, the simplest passages. You see the abundance of those, comparing them with one another and confirming one another. You settle those doctrines of the last things, as you would any other doctrine, on those things which are most clearly taught in the Word of God. And then you actually interpret the more difficult passages in the light of the clearer. Fundamental rule of interpretation, which you'll find not in our Belgic, but it is in the Westminster Confession. This is so important for the way we interpret all of Holy Scripture, friends. And when we do it, when we do that, we come away from the New Testament with that very simple, blessed hope of the Christian. We wait for Christ to return once. He's coming back and that's it. Resurrection and judgment, renewal of all things, all in one big bang. Not a big bang at the beginning, a big bang at the end. Okay, I knew that was going to... What? Did she just say big bang? We find this blessed hope in the book of Revelation as well from beginning to end. It's there. Christ is coming. He's always telling them, I'm coming. Be ready. It's all over the place. And as clear as that message is in Revelation, we have to step back for a moment and look at the whole book and say, let's not begin there. Hey, it's at the end of the Bible for a reason. Not just because it's about the last things, but because you better have a really good grasp of an awful lot of Old Testament prophecy before you even start reading Revelation. That, I'm sorry, that's just the way it goes. you hope to pick up Revelation and understand what's going on without having a really good idea of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah, you are in a world of trouble. You will not get far without scratching your head and thinking, what is going on? This is an apocalyptic piece of literature. Biblical prophecy can come in many different forms, but apocalyptic, that's what the apocalypse is, the revelation. When there's apocalyptic scripture given to us in the Word of God, you have a couple instances in the Old Testament, such as parts of Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah and Daniel. When you find those things, that revelation is cast in the form of visions and symbols. It's true, but you have to really wrestle with what those symbols are, and you have to compare scripture with scripture. And so you get the point. You just don't begin here. I put this down in your notes for you. When we come to Revelation, we want to interpret this more difficult book in the light of much clearer scripture. We want to interpret this more difficult book in the light of much clearer scripture. Well, we didn't start with Revelation. We looked at 1 Thessalonians a bit, and now most recently 2 Thessalonians last week. At the end last week, when we were talking about the man of lawlessness, we turned to Revelation. I probably shouldn't have done that. I tried to like whip through Revelation in like 10 minutes, and it was probably an absolute mess. But we're gonna do a little bit more of that tonight. If you'll hang with me, we'll cover that ground again, hopefully more clearly. But my point there was simply this. Both John and Paul talk about Antichrist. Now, John might use that word. Paul calls him man of lawlessness. But you see, there's already that principle. Antichrist already have appeared. Mystery of lawlessness already at work. You see that in both Paul's writing and John in 1 John 2. And I argued that this man of lawlessness is that Antichrist, the final and worst expression of it. But what we want to consider this evening here at the outset is that John, who also wrote the Revelation, talks about the Antichrist in another way. When he's writing about the Antichrist in this apocalyptic book of Revelation, he calls the Antichrist the false prophet. And very closely related to beasts. We looked at that a little bit last week, but I want to take you there again this evening, because what you find, if you read carefully what John says in 1 John 2 about Antichrist, many, and then there's finally one, and what Paul says about the man of lawlessness, there's that final bad guy at the end of the age, but in the meanwhile, the mystery of lawlessness is already ongoing. It's restrained, however. You compare these things with Revelation, and what do you know? In Revelation 13, I'd ask you to turn back there with me for a moment. You find that John is writing about that very same thing. So very briefly, Revelation 13, I'm not going to read the whole thing with you, but just very briefly give you an overview of what's going on here and point out a couple of verses. In verses 1 through 8, you see one beast. This beast is made up of components of lion, bear, leopard, and then all of these horns. You think, well, where does that come from? You should know. Daniel. Except in Daniel, there are four different beasts. Four distinct world kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's what Daniel saw. So John's in that fourth beast of Daniel, and yet he's talking now of one beast who has all of the components of the four beasts of Daniel. You know what that's called? That's called the principle of lawlessness. Always at work. The mystery of lawlessness, always at work. Antichrist, always around. Coming up again and again. The beasts don't end with Rome. And John's making that very clear in this passage. Now, the beast in his day is Rome. But what we see here is that this is a different beast from what Daniel had seen, of any of the four that Daniel saw. And this beast is given power over the world. It's a world power, a ruler. And even given power to persecute the saints. Think tribulation. It's ongoing throughout this whole present evil age. Notice verses 5 and following. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Maybe something like, the man of lawlessness, right? That you see in 2 Thessalonians 2. Rulers in this world have a tendency to become beastly, and that's what John's dealing with here. He's speaking blasphemous things and allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, see the persecution, to conquer them. Authority was given it over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So John is having us see this great world power. And of course, what it would be in his day is Rome. In fact, later on in the Revelation, when you look at the beast, you notice that it's closely related to the harlot. And the harlot is seated on seven hills. Rome was built on seven hills. You see that later in the book of Revelation, 17 or 18, thereabouts. In any case, what does John see next? He sees another vision. It's another beast. Repeating, you see the duplicates? Except this beast is what we know as the false prophet. That's what John calls this beast in chapter 20, which we read a moment ago. But let's read there just a few verses. Then I saw, verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So first one came out of the sea. This one comes out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. And it spoke like a dragon. Why like a lamb? Because it's a false Christ. The dragon is satanic. It's a false prophet, an antichrist. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down. Remember the man of lawlessness who will by satanic power deceive with false signs and wonders? Here it is. Making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, a phony resurrection. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast, number of its name, and so on. Friends, we're not seeing here some future, super economic world power, per se, in detail. John's giving us a very simple way of realizing this is a world power. We're not trying to slice up all of those details to identify that world power. It was alive and well in his day. It was Rome. It has risen again and again throughout the age. There are many beasts. That's the point of Daniel. That's the point of Revelation 13. But there is this final one. He's an antichrist. He's inspired and empowered by the devil, but he is also pictured as the lamb. He performs phony resurrections. This is the antichrist, known in the book of Revelation as the second beast or the false prophet. Now, why go over all of that? Well, one more thing before we get into Revelation 20 in any more detail. You see that what those deceiving signs were for, all of that worldwide deception going on, what was it for? Just to have people worship the beast? No. John tells us explicitly what it's for in chapter 16. It's to gather the nations to make war on the church for the battle of Armageddon. I turn you to chapter 16, the end of that. A ways down. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. This is chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And notice, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Notice what Jesus now breaks in to say, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one." See, why is that important right here? Because all of you, the church on the world at this time reading Revelation, you're going to face beasts and persecution, but I'm coming. Right when that battle is about to take place, I'm coming and I'll rescue you from it. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled, that is the nations, they assembled them at the place, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, assembled all of the nations at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There's the great battle about to take place, but what do we know about that battle? It is instantly put down, just as you see in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness, he can deceive the world of unbelief, leading unbelievers, deceiving them, but will finally be destroyed by Christ when he returns. The very same thing happens here in the book of Revelation. It's most clear from chapter 19, where we read from verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God.'" Not the last, right? Not the wedding supper. Remember last week we glanced at Revelation 19. I'm reading from chapter 19, the end here. What is the supper? The birds of carrion birds feasting on the flesh of all the wicked in this world. So this is what happens when that battle is just about to take place. Instead of Antichrist, man of lawlessness, false prophet, whatever you want to call it, being able to gather the nations and make war on the saints, just before that happens, we see Christ come, exactly as we read from 2 Thessalonians 2, and he puts an end to it. So read with me, chapter 19, verse 18. "These birds are gathered to eat the flesh of the kings, flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, their riders, flesh of all men." All men. "Both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered." Where do we see that? Chapter 16. "To make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." That is his church. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast." So you see this is explicitly connected with chapter 16. Before that battle of Armageddon actually breaks out on the church for our destruction, Christ comes and destroys all of his and our enemies. And the birds, in a way of cursing the wicked, symbolically anyway, the birds are pictured here feasting on them at the end of chapter 19. A very gruesome scene, friends. But again, I want you to appreciate how clear all of Scripture is telling us the same thing. Beasts and false prophets and Antichrist continually rising until there is one final one who deceives the world and just before attacking the church is squashed by the return of Christ who judges on that day. Now here's where it gets problematic. We come to chapter 20, the millennial passage, and what our premillennial brothers and sisters want to say is that's what happens next, isn't it? Christ just came at the end of the tribulation. Isn't that what you're reading about in chapter 19? Armageddon's up there, puts it down, and then he, chapter 20, binds Satan and a millennial reign. Now, if you're reading 19 and 20 sequentially, like first 19 happened and then 20 happens, that's what you come away with. Except Revelation, it doesn't work that way. It goes over the same pieces of history over and over again. So Revelation 20 takes us, guess where? Back to the first coming of Christ and his victory over Satan, which is the binding of Satan for the millennium. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You see that John, the same author of this book, who wrote the Gospel of John, tells us what Jesus says in John 12. I'm talking about the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where Jesus is talking about his death, and he says, "Now is the time for the judgment of the God of this world." He's talking about the devil. Satan was judged at Christ's first coming. And what Revelation 20 is giving us is a picture of that judgment of Satan where he is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Would you read again with me just the beginning of chapter 20? Then again, now what we're looking at here is going back to Christ's first coming and victory over the devil where he is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations by the false prophet or otherwise known as the man of lawlessness. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Deceiving the nations. Where have you seen that in Revelation before? Got to compare Scripture with Scripture. You saw it in chapter 16. And what was the purpose of that deception by the false prophet? It was to gather them for the battle of Armageddon, which in chapter 19 had already happened. It's over with. So chapter 20 is going back over it again, way before it ever took place. The binding of Satan at the first victory of Christ when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, if all of that is not clear, we're going to take it apart a little bit more carefully here in a moment. I missed something that I know is in your notes. What should stand out from Revelation 13 and 16 as well as 19 is that the beasts are duplicated. Just as we find many antichrists and the mystery of lawlessness in Paul, 2 Thessalonians, we find that the beasts are duplicated again and again throughout the age. There will be a final manifestation of the beast who is the false prophet, or otherwise known as the antichrist. But that happens by satanic power. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2. John tells us that repeatedly in the book of Revelation. What we want to understand here, first of all, this evening, and this is the first point, is this. Satan is now bound for 1,000 years so that he may bring tribulation upon the church, but cannot yet work the great deception. Satan is now bound for 1,000 years, for the millennial era which is now, so that he may bring tribulation upon the church in the world, but cannot yet work the great deception. What's so obvious from those first verses of chapter 20 is that Satan, bound for 1,000 years, for this purpose, so that he may not deceive. But what deception is John writing about? I've already said, the same deception he's been talking about all along, the great deception, called by Paul the final apostasy, the deception of all nations by satanic false signs and wonders, which Satan will manifest through the false prophet or antichrist. When will that deception happen? The premillennial scheme is waiting for it to happen after the church is raptured. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be this tribulation when the false prophet is around doing these deceiving things, gathering the nations for war, especially on the Jews. But in any case, Christ is going to come and put an end to all of that. That's the premillennial scheme. But that's not what we understand. The amillennial understanding of this passage would very, very simply say that Christ is coming at the end of the age to put down that deception that happens at the end of the age, that worldwide deception, just as we read in chapter 16 and chapter 19. The great deception by Satan is through the false prophet. It happens at the end of the age. Verse 3, John says that Satan, at the end of the millennium, will be released for a little while. He explains what happens then in verses 7 and following. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. This is literally a worldwide thing, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil, along with the beast and false prophet, are destroyed in hell. They're judged. It's the day of judgment. You see the rest of that judgment day at the end of chapter 20. Now again, the premillennial scheme wants to say that Satan right now is not bound. The millennium's not right now. Tribulation hasn't even begun. All of this stuff is future. Right now, Satan is alive and well. He's working deception all over the world. And when he is bound is after that seven-year tribulation. The rapture, right? Church is gone. Seven-year tribulation. Christ comes back and at that point binds Satan so that there's this golden era of 1,000 years, or anyway, a very long time. Christ will have resurrected his saints at the beginning of that millennial period. They will literally, physically on earth reign for 1,000 years. Then, at the end of that, there will be a great rebellion. Now, notice what the premillennial scheme does with chapter 19 and 20. In chapter 19, all flesh, the whole world of the wicked were destroyed and were eaten up by birds. Yet, there is then in chapter 20, the binding of Satan and a millennium, which ends with a great rebellion. How great? All the nations are gathered. Wait, so there is this great war before the millennium. Christ comes and puts an end to it. All the wicked are destroyed. But then there's a thousand-year reign in chapter 20, which ends with a... It doesn't work. You don't have anybody to put to death. They're all resurrected saints on earth. Who populates that millennial kingdom? Or do we expose Christ to an absolutely heretical, blasphemous humiliation and say that all of his resurrected people in that millennial kingdom rebel against him, are deceived by Satan, and have to be judged at the end because of that great... It just doesn't make any sense. This battle that we read about at the end of chapter 20 is the same battle at the end of chapter 19. The proof of that is that Gog and Magog is the battle of Armageddon, which is at the end of chapter 19. The birds, you look at Ezekiel 38 and it's all very clear. It's the same exact battle, the language borrowed from Ezekiel 38. Friends, all of this to say very simply this. We're not looking forward to a day when Satan is bound because we know he is bound now. Again, John 12, Jesus says, now is the time of the judgment of this world. And if it's not clear enough there and in many other passages, a verse in Luke where the disciples are casting out demons and they come back to Jesus and say, you can't believe what we're doing. We're casting out demons in your name. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Guess where else you see that? You see it in Revelation chapter 12, which is a perfectly parallel passage to the millennial passage here in chapter 20. Look there with me for a moment. Revelation 12, I know it's a hobby horse for me, one of my favorites, and many of you should have it by now down pat. But in any case, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you have here the woman and the dragon. The woman is the church in the Old Testament, waiting to give birth to the man-child who's the Christ, the seed of the woman. The dragon is the devil who wants to devour that seed of the woman. There's battle to happen between the two. Except when the woman gives birth, notice verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. How about that great battle of Christ and the devil? Well, it happened on the cross. It didn't look like battle, but that's exactly what it was. John then sees what happens after that battle. Notice, the woman then fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days or 3.5 years, time times and half a time, that language from Daniel. But this while Jesus is on the throne. Millennium has begun in heaven. But the church on earth experiencing tribulation at the same time. What does John see happen in heaven at that point? While Christ is on the throne of his Father, Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his. And the devil loses and they're thrown out of heaven. You think of the binding in chapter 20, the binding of Satan. Here it's just given a different scene from a different angle. Here it's not being bound and chained, but being thrust out of heaven, cast down to the earth. But it's the same thing. Satan, because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his death and resurrection, and ascension to the throne of God, Satan has lost. He's been judged. He's been defeated, and he's been cast out and bound. All these things fit together perfectly. You have to compare them with one another. You don't let one passage of Scripture stand all by itself. And so what you see here is Satan cast out, and lo and behold, what do the great voices in heaven say? Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power, and notice, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Not for some golden age on earth of a triumphant church, but for this reason you know the kingdom has come. Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He no longer can do so. And verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Did you catch that? The saints know The reality of the kingdom of Christ, which is now, the millennial reign of Christ, which is now. Why? Because of a golden age on earth? No. They got killed on earth. Tribulation. They love not their lives to death. While the tribulation is going on earth, a limited and shortened time, 3.5 years, it's not a literal period of time. It's a figurative, symbolic way of God saying 7 cut in half because Satan's desire for full reign is cut short. It's not full. It's cut in half. It's 3.5 years because God has it, his days numbered, and Satan knows it. The tribulation is pictured in chapter 12 as a short time. It's not literally 3.5 years. It's been happening since Christ rose from the dead. But the saints who are undergoing persecution on earth, who are even losing their lives because of the word of their testimony and the gospel of Christ, nevertheless are victorious. That's the reality of the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Not a golden age of the church on earth, but suffering on earth, even unto death, and yet knowing victory in that way, exactly as Christ experienced it. Victory through death is Jesus' victory. It's given to us a privilege and honor to suffer and die with him and enter into his glorious kingdom, which is absolutely crystal clear to the saints in glory. In heaven, then, all this rejoicing, the kingdom is a reality, and Satan's gone. He's defeated and judged and cast out. But notice verse 12, but woe to you on the earth and in the sea, because Satan has come down to you in great fury because he knows his time is short. And John goes on to see the woman, now the New Testament church, not the Old Testament, but the same woman, the same church. Here's that woman, and she's being persecuted by the dragon. He's pursuing and attacking her for that 3.5 years. It's spoken of again in a more fulsome way. In any case, friends, then you have chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet, in chapter 16. You see what John is telling the saints here. While you have tribulation on earth, take heart. The millennial reign of your victorious Savior has begun. His kingdom is a reality now. If you lose your life as a martyr, as a faithful witness of Christ, you have only the glorious kingdom reign of Jesus to join with him and all of his saints. And that's what John sees in the millennium in chapter 20. That's exactly what John sees. Those saints who lost their life in chapter 12, John just sees them in chapter 20 in heaven, reigning with Christ. Tribulation on earth, victorious millennial reign with Christ in heaven. It's that simple. There's nothing to it. Tribulation, short period, 3.5 years. Take heart, church. It's not going to last forever. It's cut short by the Lord. He's numbered the days of Satan. But on the other hand, a glorious age of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It's the same period. It's the same period. It's the same thing from two different perspectives or from maybe two different positions, whether you're on earth or in heaven. Well, friends, I hope I've borne out at least that first point sufficiently. The great deception has not yet happened, but when it does, Satan will be the one doing it. He is right now kept from doing it because he's chained. He's not chained so that he can't do anything. It looks like a very serious binding of Satan for 1,000 years. I know that. There's a big pit dug. He's chained in it. There's a big lid put on top. You think, oh, well, if we interpret that literally, Satan is chained. He can't go anywhere. He's confined to a cell. Except, whoa, you don't interpret symbols literally because he's a spirit. You don't chain and imprison spirits in a literal cell. This is a symbol of Satan being limited in his authority for one specific purpose, that he may not raise up the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, otherwise known as the false prophet, to deceive the nations. That cannot happen until the end. When he's released, it will happen, and yet it will happen in vain because his church will be rescued on that day when Christ returns. Well, friends, what we also noticed there from chapter 12, I hope it was clear to you, is that in the meantime, Satan is very much active. He knows his time is short, and with great wrath and fury, he is attacking the church. He raises beasts against us, earthly kingdoms that are right now. You don't know it. Praise God. You're not experiencing that beastly rule of the state, like Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome. or any other number of beastly regimes that have existed. But I promise you there are many hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters who know it very well right now, all around the world. It is a reality today as much as it always has been, and yet there is a far worse reality to come in the very end. What that will look like, I don't know. I don't know that it will be all that clear to us, but it will be the final manifestation of the beast. It will be done with many signs and wonders by the false prophet, who is that last beast, the Antichrist, and that will bring a great worldwide attack on the church. We might listen to all that language and think what we're waiting for is to see this one world government, and you know, like we have this specific thing in mind, and we're going to see it. It's going to be so clear. I don't think it's going to be all that clear. The last things never are. That's why he does finally come as a thief in the night. He even said that again in Revelation. He said it in the Gospels. Paul mentioned it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Jesus broke into that vision in Revelation chapter 16. Why does that keep coming up again and again? If you have any eschatological scheme that tells you we don't need to be prepared for Jesus to come right now because we're waiting for something else, you've got the wrong view. You've got the wrong position. He comes like a thief, and we're always to be ready. As much now, even more so, of course, than in John's day. But it's always been the position of the church in this age. Well, friends, enough about that first point. What does it mean for us, however, for the saints, knowing that Satan is bound right now? Not that he's inactive. As Revelation 12 says, he's bound in one way, but he's still very furious and making war on the church in other ways until he can gather the nations through the false prophet, the man of lawlessness. And friends, that means we must be on guard. It means we don't just, you know, we're not thinking, oh, Satan is bound and everything's okay, we're safe. No, he's bound in one way, but in other ways, he's very much alive and well and active. And what he's doing is looking to devour the saints. And we see that in Revelation 12. We see it all over Scripture. We're warned, be on guard. There are many antichrists already. There are false prophets and false Christs already around us. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That means, church, be ready. Be on guard. Not for something that's coming, but because it's already here. It's already here. You're in tribulation. You have to endure through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over our great foe, the devil. He is a defeated enemy, and we take great consolation from chapter 12 especially. But we see the victory of Christ in chapter 20 as well. And so that's where we want to turn here. Secondly, while Satan is bound, the second point this evening, while Satan is bound, Christ now reigns for the millennium with the souls of the saints who live even though they have died. While Satan is bound right now, Christ is also right now reigning for the millennium with the souls of the saints who live even though they have died. John saw the millennial reign of Christ, but the saints reigning with Christ for those 1,000 years in chapter 20 are not physically resurrected. They're not reigning on Christ with Christ for an earthly period of dominion and triumph in resurrected bodies. No, they are souls. They are the souls of those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, says in verse 4. You say, well, wait, John says they've experienced the first resurrection. Yes, they have, but it's a spiritual one. Though they have died, been beheaded for the sake of the gospel, yet they live in Christ and reign with him, enjoying victory, just like you saw in chapter 12. Through the death of Christ, through which they had redemption, they loved not their lives even unto death, and losing their lives for the sake of Christ, they enter into glory and they reign with him for 1,000 years. The Apostle John tells us that he sees them risen not in the body, but that first resurrection is a spiritual one. Though they die in the body, they are alive spiritually with Christ, martyrs who reign with him for this millennial period. Again, our premillennial friends want to say that they're is a first resurrection in chapter 20, which is the first physical resurrection. And there's a second physical resurrection at the end of the millennium. And this is what their idea basically boils down to. After the rapture and Christ comes back after tribulation, there's the first resurrection. It starts the millennium. Christ gives a physical resurrection to his saints who come back with him for the millennial era. They're physically resurrected on the earth. They reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end, there's that rebellion. There's Christ judging, and then there's that other resurrection, a second resurrection. But both of them physical for different groups of people. Okay? But that's not what John's talking about. John's talking about the first resurrection being spiritual. It's a spiritual rising from the dead body of a martyr into heavenly glory, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, enthroned with him, having peace and authority, enjoying the victory and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Woe to those on the earth, we read in chapter 12, their enduring tribulation, attacks of the devil. Even though he'd been judged and defeated, he's still very much after the church. But remember, in heaven, chapter 12 said, there's rejoicing because Satan has no more place to accuse, and because the kingdom of God and of his Christ have come. And remember that language in chapter 12, verse 11, how similar John's language there is to the language he uses here in chapter 20. The saints are not said to reign in Christ there in chapter 12, but they do have the victory, the kingdom and victory of Christ, which are pretty much identical to reigning over Satan. It's a parallel vision of chapter 20 that we find there in chapter 12. They have victory. They have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb in their testimony. Even though they had died in the earth, they are reigning, we see now in chapter 20 in heaven. Friends, these two chapters, you have to look at them together. They're the same thing from two different angles. Tribulation, strife with the devil that the church experiences in this world, the age of tribulation down here. But in heaven, you have victory, millennial reign of Christ with his saints who died, yet they live. When the Lord returns on the last day, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 a couple weeks back, he'll bring the souls of those saints back with him. He'll raise their bodies. That's the day of resurrection. It's not a rapture. He'll raise their bodies from the ground at the last trumpet. And they will, at that point, not be looking for an earthly millennial reign, but they will reign with Christ in a physically resurrected body, which we might call the second resurrection. It's the bodily one, this first one being spiritual for those who die in this age of tribulation, while the millennial kingdom goes on in heaven. Now, dear saints, as we conclude, the millennium, the reign of Christ, is now in the same time that we have in this present evil age tribulation continuing on earth. I always like to have you, when you think about Revelation, I like to have you listen to chapter 1, verse 9. One verse that I think is the key to the whole book. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. I, John, was in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is in Christ. We can patiently endure because the kingdom of Christ has come. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he reigns. And we are heirs of that kingdom to reign with him. We can endure by faith in him, looking to him, resting in him. We can endure this age of tribulation, knowing that his kingdom reign has begun in his first coming. Well, friends, sometimes people listen to this amillennial scheme and they think, oh, amillennial, that means no millennium, right? Literally, that is what it means. What we actually mean by amillennial is no earthly visible kingdom of a glorious triumphant church on earth. That's what we believe in an amillennial fashion. Not that there isn't a millennial reign of Christ. There is. It's now. It's a reality. We do not believe in a visible, earthly millennial kingdom of Christ and his church. this golden age that will last for a very long time after he comes again. The premillennial scheme, believers think this golden age for the church on earth is coming after the rapture and tribulation. Postmillennialism, on the other hand, believes that the golden age is going to happen in this age. Christ comes after it. That's what post means. He comes after the millennium. But we're not yet in it, because when we're in the millennial kingdom, what the postmillennial view says is the whole earth is going to be transformed because all of the nations are going to come to Christ. John did not write any such thing in Revelation 20. He saw Satan bound so that he can't deceive the nations for that last battle, not so that all of the nations come to faith in Christ. That is not what you will find anywhere in Revelation. It's not there. He saw the beheaded saints in a glorious millennial kingdom in heaven. Of course, where we have to conclude is reminding ourselves that this is not a pessimistic amillennialism. It is a realistic and biblical one. We are not those who believe that Christ's kingdom and victory amount to nothing in this age, friends, because he does now reign over all. His enemies are being put under his feet, and he promises his church will go forward and will bring about conversion of many from all the nations until he comes again. That is victory. Don't sell the conversion of souls through the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the church. Don't sell that short as if that's not really victory. It is. That is what the Bible clearly tells us to expect. This vision of the millennium is given to us saints during the tribulation. It's a long and glorious reign for Christ and the martyred saints in heaven. But for us, friends, it will be cut short. We know it will not go on forever. It's a limited period of Satan's attack on the church. It will come to a final and decisive end when Christ returns in glory for judgment. The church militant down here, that's you and I, in this world, is to endure the tribulation with hope and confidence in our victorious Savior. We're not waiting for that golden age of the millennial reign. We're in it now. It's not a golden age on earth, but it is a reality. And we take great comfort in knowing Christ reigns. He's already been victorious over Satan. We enjoy that victory through the blood of the Lamb and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what gives us strength to endure through the end, till the end of the age. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.